According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. You may hold off turning anywhere at the moment because this is Wednesday evening and we have our question and answer time. Questions tend to come from Obadiah and other minor prophets and so forth. We will be in 1 Corinthians, though, chapter 6, a part of our recap and review on the 1 Corinthians series. We talked about the subject matter from chapter 6 Sunday morning, and I want to do a doctrinal or topical review here tonight in terms of bodily glorification. That was a study we had done back in chapter 6. Before we do any of that, though, what good would it do for us to sit here in carnality tonight? So let's take time for silent prayer. Give each believer priest the opportunity to confess your sins quietly before the Lord. Privacy of your own priesthood. Prepare your heart for study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for this day, for your marvelous grace, Father, which is sufficient. It is more than sufficient. We thank you for the abundant grace and the opportunity we have this evening to assemble together and to receive instruction. I thank you for a body of believers that has the study of the Word of God as their first priority. Father, we ask that you would reward the volition that came out tonight to rightly divide the Word of Truth and to present ourselves as workmen needing not to be ashamed. Father, I do ask for distractions to be set aside, a hedge of protection. There are the troublemakers and those that might want to come in here and disrupt the proceedings. Father, allow us to concentrate firmly upon the truth of your word this day, fixing our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Again, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for your grace, and we're thankful for all of your mercies, and they're renewing day by day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I do, by the way, appreciate all the prayers lifted up on behalf of my father, and we'll find out today was day one for chemo, and we'll just see what the Lord wants to do with that. So that's in his hands. All right. We have a microphone ready to go and a microphone runner. There he is. Who wants the lead-off question tonight? This has become our practice here lately to take the first few minutes of Wednesday night. Here we go. Mr. Beveridge gets our lead-off question. Take the first few minutes of Wednesday night to field questions and maybe clarify things that were a little fuzzy on Sunday or other. Anything that might be on your mind tonight, what do we got?
In 1 Timothy 3.16.
1 Timothy 3.15?
16.
16?
It says, great is the mystery of godliness, and the word for mystery there is mysterion, just as we have the mystery of the church. What does that mean in that verse, the mystery of godliness?
I taught that Sunday morning. You weren't listening?
I didn't remember. I didn't.
I'm teasing.
I might have taken a little nap there. Sorry.
Right. See, I'm going to scare anybody away from asking questions. No, I'm teasing Mr. Beveridge. He's going to travel with me to the Philippines, and he's headed for ordination. I'm trying to. That's right. Just trying to let him know that things are okay. You're right. Mystery of godliness. Mysterion is the term that we typically have in the New Testament. The mystery of Christ. We have other terms of mysterion that apply to church age application. And generally, when you find that term in the New Testament, it is used technically. It is used as a technical term to reference doctrine or content that was withheld from Old Testament saints and reserved for our edification, for our understanding. And in particular, we relayed this over to Colossians. I actually don't have my Timothy notes up here tonight. Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, and the mystery of Christ. Anybody remember the verses I gave you on Sunday morning? Colossians 1:21, and then early on in chapter 2, was it not? Nope, it wasn't Colossians 1:21. Who took notes Sunday morning? Yeah. 1:27 and 2:2. That's it. Yeah. Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So again, we have the term mousterion. We have the application in a Pauline epistle here that relates to content, doctrinal content, withheld in previous ages and now made known to our stewardship. And specifically, it's spelled out here, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I love the plain passages that spell things out. It's like figuring out what the head of gold is in Daniel chapter 2. You know, I suspect that that head of gold in Daniel chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonia, right? Because the text tells us this is the head of gold, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Likewise here, what is this mystery? Well, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have a plain definition in this text for what we're dealing with. And then down to chapter 2 and verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. And so, Jesus Christ is inseparable from any other aspect of mystery doctrine. Mystery doctrine we usually think of as related to the church. Well, what is the church? The body of Christ. And so, clearly, anything that applies in terms of mystery that applies to the church also applies to Christ. So when you get to the mystery of godliness, we have content that was possibly anticipated. Glimmers were known here and there, anticipating in Old Testament, but truly, the depths of this were unknown in the Old Testament times. The idea of revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, the whole package that is Jesus Christ, that's our hymn, it's our testimony. That's the mystery of godliness. We'll have more on that this coming Sunday as I come back to this verse. Because really, yeah, we were focusing on verse 15 Sunday. We have mystery of godliness this next week. Did that answer your question?
It did mostly. The thing I was wondering is, I guess for godliness there, is it talking about how we are to understand godliness for our own lives, in that by Him being revealed in the flesh, that we now have our Savior who represents the godliness we should have in our own lives? Because I didn't quite understand the way the godliness was being used.
Yeah,
there.
Godliness is Him, and then Him in us.
Okay.
And so you and I will never be godly without Him in us being manifest. And that's the issue there.
Gotcha.
Right. All right, next question. Mr. Blair, up here.
The book of Esther. Today it was mentioned in the news that the Dead Sea Scrolls are going to be available to be read and viewed online.
Right.
And once again, it pointed out how the book of Esther is they found every book except that one.
Right.
So, the canonicity and it being included in our Bibles, are you aware that much of the controversy surrounding that, other than it not mentioning God
book?
I mean, does Dr. Randall Price elaborate on this any?
He clearly could, because he's one of the Dead Sea Scroll authorities on that. Yeah. Questions as to its canonicity are debated occasionally here and there. Maybe recently it's flared up again, but I don't doubt it, and most evangelicals don't doubt Esther's place in the canon. Even back to the time of Christ, the first century, the Council of Jamnia, and some other aspects of Jewish history, no one disputed that as being a part of the canon. And even God's name being absent is for a purpose, given its Persian setting and given its subject matter being secular and yet with a faith in view. Mordecai clearly said, if you don't deliver us, God will use somebody else. He didn't use God's name, but he knew that some other tool would be used of the Lord to produce their deliverance and so forth. And also, in terms of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are a lot of other books that are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that have no place in the Bible either. So we don't want to determine canonicity based on what is absent or present in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
But they do help validate.
Isaiah
was found 99.4%, which is pretty incredible.
There are tremendous text criticism value to the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's right. And I also believe that we haven't made all the discoveries that there are to be made in those caverns, and that there are further unexplored areas that we may still find Esther and for example, things like that. Yeah. All right, outstanding. Yeah, next time we have Randall Price in town, we'll make sure we ask him. All right, over here, Luke. I got to make sure my son actually knows everybody. Okay.
Not to rob Cliff of any thunder. James chapter 5.
James 5.
Verse 16. Is NASB an accurate translation?
Yes, it is.
And to whom and to what extent are we mandated to confess sin?
That's a wonderful question. Let me first of all point out that there are other applications of confess beyond 1 John 1:9 in terms of confessing sins unto God for restoration to fellowship, the cleansing of unrighteousness, and so forth. There are other confessions besides the 1 John 1:9 confession. For example, Jesus Christ made the good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate. We make a confession in terms of our testimony, or our, sometimes we call it profession, the profession of faith. But the same word, the homologeo, the concept of confession, is used in a variety of contexts. And so I would first of all urge people to consider that confessing your sins to one another is not for absolution of guilt, or it's not for restoration of fellowship. If you want to get back in fellowship from a position of carnality, don't confess that to me. Go to the, you know, go to the throne of grace and confess that to God the Father, and that's what happens there. But in terms of confessing to one another, in terms of prayer necessity, for requests, for letting your requests be made known, we have the context here for that. So, for example, whatever your struggle is, whatever your sin struggle is, whatever your weakness is, and so forth, if you've got a whatever. I'm not going to look at anybody. I'm just going to pull an example out of my hat. But, you know, you got a marriage problem or whatever, right? And you want help. You want to pray for your marriage. You want to pray for your role as your wife's shepherd. You want to pray for your spiritual leadership in the home. And you want your pastor to help pray for that. You want deacons to come alongside and help pray for that. Well, doesn't that kind of mean that when you go to a brother and say, hey, can you pray for me? Isn't that kind of a confession that says, you know, I need some help. I need some prayer here for my marriage. Or I've got a drinking problem. I don't have a handle on alcohol. It's got a handle on me. And so when you make your prayer request known, when you make your struggles known, when you actually humble yourself to the body of Christ and allow a brother or sister to come alongside, you are saying the same thing as God is saying with respect to this struggle, that we're to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So I look at confess in verse 16 there as letting your prayer request be made known, not notifying another human being of your sins so that they can restore you to fellowship or cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because that's obviously that's not going to happen. That's why we confess to God for forgiveness of sins. Does that make sense? Okay. And then the next chapter Cliff's going to be teaching on Sunday nights is going to be chapter 5, so I'm sure we'll get some good teaching on that. No pressure. All right. Other questions? You guys are doing well tonight. Mrs. Anderson, right across the aisle here.
This is just a follow-up to that same question. Uh-huh. In reference to the words, that you may be healed.
Right.
What exactly does that mean? I mean, that you're just going to be, I mean, my assumption is that you're not just going to be healed automatically, not like a gift.
No, not in a charismatic sense or in terms of a gift of healing and so forth. But again, in a recognition that, and that healing may be the healing of fellowship, restoration of fellowship, the wholeness of community and so forth. Or it may be healing of physical sickness if, in fact, that is a divine discipline aspect that's woken you up to the sin problem to begin with. Sometimes God uses the sickness as a divine discipline mechanism to humble us and remind us of what our sin pattern is that needs to be confessed. That's right. Yeah, this text often gets used by Pentecostals and others. This is the proof for anointing with oil and prayer by the elders and so on and so forth. But it's not a healing passage. It's a prayer passage that uses healing as an illustration, but it's a prayer passage, and Elijah is a man with his nature like ours, and it goes on to describe his prayer life. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. All right, Ms. Jover. There you go, Chris. Two rows back.
This morning when you were teaching from John 10 about Jesus Christ being the door,
uh-huh.
in John 10, 11. Oh, he said he was the good shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep.
Uh-huh.
And you said life in that sense was his soul.
Yes.
And then you talked about him hanging on the cross.
Uh-huh.
When he hung on the cross in darkness for those 3 hours that God poured out the sin on him, was that when he became the good, that when he became the good shepherd, the door, and the good shepherd that gives us the ability to be able to be in him? Is that exactly what that meant, or did I misunderstand something?
Yes. Well, he is the good shepherd, and he's been the good shepherd.
Right.
From time immemorial. I mean, David knew, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." So the good shepherd is what he was before the cross and what motivated him to go to the cross. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so he, as the good shepherd, goes to the cross, lays down his soul as the impeccable sacrifice to the Father for the bearing of the wrath of the sin of the world. The great shepherd is then what the title he receives after the resurrection, because in Hebrews we're told the God of peace brings up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And so when we contrast the good shepherd, great shepherd, and chief shepherd, as we taught that this morning, the great shepherd was the title that he received after the resurrection as a additional reward and glory for Jesus Christ after the resurrection in the Father's presence.
So then, during the time that he was bearing the sins, you touched on something this morning, and I can't grasp it, so I'm having trouble putting it into words.
Okay.
When he was bearing those sins, that was the actual work of the cross, correct?
Yes, that was the priestly work of Jesus Christ on the cross.
And then I think what you said was he was dead while he was doing the sins, and then he was alive before he said, "Tetelestai." Correct?
Oh, yes, yes. We did discuss.
And that's where I think I'm a little confused.
Well, okay. Yeah, we discussed at what point did Jesus Christ die? You know, at what point when he was on the cross and God the Father placed the sin of the world on his soul. Jesus Christ laid down his soul. We're told he had authority to lay it down and he had authority to take it back up again. And but at the point where the sin of the world was imputed to him, he became dead. He was spiritually dead. We talk about the physical death on the cross, the spiritual death on the cross. When he bore our sins, the one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. See? And then God's wrath was poured out. Now, when God was done pouring out that wrath, this is what and we'll do more on this next Wednesday. When God was completed pouring out that wrath, Jesus Christ had authority to take up his soul again. Okay? And this is what I'll do a better job explaining next Wednesday morning. I have for years, since being a kid, always assumed that his spiritual death, I knew it preceded his physical death, and then he died physically and he was buried and he rose again. And I don't know why, I always had this thought that when his body rose again, that was also the moment when his spirit was made alive again. See? And now I'm convinced I'm totally wrong about that, that his body became alive again on Easter Sunday on that third day, and he came out of the tomb. But actually, when the Father gave him permission to take up his soul again,
then he was able to say it's finished.
That's right, spiritually alive.
So when the Bible says that he tasted death for all of us, that's what he was doing. Mm-hmm. He became spiritually dead as we were once spiritually dead.
Right. Right. But I'm convinced now more than ever, and maybe an older, wiser pastor will show me something here someday, but that when he made the statement, "It is finished, tetelestai,"
he was spiritually alive
in fellowship and like-minded with God the Father. So when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," he was spiritually alive and in fellowship and all of that. That those statements would not have been made by him if he was still at that point under God's wrath, separated from my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Things like that. So
the thing that I now understand was that when he said he tasted death for every man, it's spiritual death that he had tasted, not the death on the cross, which is what I thought it was.
Not the physical,
death on the cross.
That's right.
Oh, okay. Right. The light's on. Thank you.
Okay. And stay tuned. Next Wednesday morning, like I say, we're going to be right back in that in that passage. And ultimately, you know, when we get to the Passion Week itself, that's a period I want to focus on more than anything. That's right. Okay, well, good. Okay, up front here, Mr. K.C. Williams. We're going a little long tonight, but I don't mind that. We evidently have been rather confusing in some things lately. Go ahead.
Revelation chapter 13.
Revelation 13. All right.
In verse 17.
Okay.
Is this verse is telling us that the mark is the name or the number, or is the number necessarily the mark?
Either an either or both. Yeah, the text could be rendered either way.
So it's not.
So it's either the name or it's the number of his name,
which is calculated to be the number 666.
Yeah, 666 or 616. There's a significant text variant there in the manuscripts that it might not be 666 after all. It could be 616 rather than 666. That's another text criticism question. And as we taught in the Revelation series, and it's in the notebooks out there in the hallway, I don't know what that number is. And neither does anybody else walking this planet today. If they tell you they're selling books or whatever, this text does not tell us. And like with Daniel, we knew the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. I'm fine with that. When God makes his symbols clear, we know what the symbols are. When he does not, we recognize that this is a prophetic announcement that he recorded in 96 AD, and it will be validated when it's fulfilled in time, and it'll be a sign that the 144,000 and other faithful believers will identify with, and they'll say, ah, that's the beast. Because at that point, it'll be clear what the 666 is all about. I mean, when I was a kid, they said, oh, it's Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. You know, and of course, everybody was scared he was going to start World War III and bring in Armageddon and all kinds of stuff. And that was the first presidential election I ever paid attention to or even learned what the thing was about. But we all know now that Ronald Wilson Reagan was not 666 and things like that. Okay. So did that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Good, good, good. All right. Well, we have gone long now, so if there's anything else, just either save it for next week, or if I can't wait an entire week, shoot me an email, and I do a lot of email questions as well. And all right. We are in the midst of our... hey, there's our new church building. I'm teasing. We are... I don't think that's a budget our members are going to approve there, John. I just don't. That was Dort, by the way. You ever heard of the Synod of Dort, where the Calvinists and their deal there with the Arminians? Anyway, we are reviewing 1 Corinthians. God has blessed us with a series in 1 Corinthians that started forever, you know, back in 2003, and it's been nearly over 5 years. It's been a very blessed study. We've covered all 16 chapters now, verse by verse, and we're simply now in the process of trying to recap everything. Sometimes in a study of that depth and that length, we can lose the forest by staring at too many trees in the meantime. So we're taking about, I don't know, 16 or so classes as a recap, as a review, and going chapter by chapter. Now, again, this is on the website. You can do this anytime. You can go home and do this if you like. Just go to the website, go to the 1 Corinthians page, and it's organized there chapter by chapter. In the chapter 6 page, you've got the MP3 file sent in there, the documentation and so forth. Now, this last Sunday morning, we reviewed the verses. We looked at the verses from 1 through 20. And 1 Corinthians 6 ends with an imperative. In verse 20, it says, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." All right? And this is important for our application. The verse prior to that, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" And all of these idiots out there marching and holding signs and protesting and whatever else, saying, you know, they're free to do whatever they want to do with their own body and so forth. Well, guess what? It's not your body. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We did a doctrinal study at that time on bodily glorification, and I'll go ahead and open that. And we'll review the notes on that, because the body is the weak link, and the body is the vulnerable point in our constitution, as we're presently body, soul, and human spirit. We are tripart beings. At the moment of our salvation, the human spirit comes alive, and we go from being body, soul, to being body, soul, and spirit. We become tripart beings at that moment of salvation. But the body is the weak part. Jesus testified to that when he told his disciples. He said, pray that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. All right? Nobody wanted to finish that verse. You knew it. You just didn't want to finish it. Okay. So let's expand a little bit on this. And the body is weak. The spirit is willing. The body is the weak link. You probably noticed that the moment you got saved, your soul was redeemed. Your human spirit was made alive. But nothing whatsoever happened to your physical body. Nothing. And you had the same body the day after you got saved that you had before you got saved. And that's God's wisdom, but still at the same time as God's wisdom, there's part of me that says, wasn't that a mistake? Wouldn't it have been neat to be caught up into heaven immediately? Just believe in Jesus Christ and go to heaven or get a resurrection body and things like, well, no, it wasn't the Father's plan. Wasn't the Father's plan. Besides, if everybody went straight to heaven the moment they got saved, then who would have led you to Christ? There wouldn't have been any believers left on the planet to lead you to Christ. All right. So the body is the weak link. And yet, this body, this fallen body, as a testimony to grace, is going to operate in sickness and in health. It's going to operate in humility and humiliation. It's going to operate. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing value of the grace might be of God and not of ourselves. And so we can encounter everything we encounter. And the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Believers get cancer, same as unbelievers. But here's the difference. A believer can face a physical adversity test with divine viewpoint, with fellowship with God the Father, locked in on the Father's plan, have an inner peace that surpasseth all understanding, and the unbeliever looks at us and says, how are you doing that? That's right. Why are you not pulling your hair out? Why are you normal? You should be a basket case with what you're going through. It's not normal. It's supernatural. It's divine. It's God's empowerment. It's grace. It's not humanity, because humanity can't do these things. All right. So now in the doctrinal study, we started with an introduction and definition in Roman numeral 1. And we used this base text as the starting point, 1 Corinthians 6:20. And the thing we wanted to focus on in terms of having been purchased, is that too small to read? Yeah? All right. Well, the notes are in the hallway. You get your own notes. All right. We can zoom. Let's do a... Is that better? And then I just got to pan left and right so you can see the whole thing. Oh, you know what else I can do? Here's what I can do. Even better than this, because I turned this study into a Logos book. And we can just do it like this instead of the PDF. How about that? All right. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And the aorist active imperative is doxazo, to glorify. And the biggest obstacle we have in our English thinking is the word glorify. The biggest stumbling block to understanding glorify is the word itself, is glorify. Okay? And the reason why, whether you're talking about verbs that end in phi or nouns that end in fication, okay, glorification, or if I maybe mystify and mystification, or clarify and clarification and so forth, purify, purification. The problem with those words is that the phi ending tends to imply that we're doing something to change something. If I purify something, I made it more pure. If I clarify something, I made it more clear. Right? Any of these phi verbs or fication nouns. they include this thought that I have done something to change the nature of whatever it is I'm manipulating. That's a problem, though. Because when we glorify God, we're not making Him more glorious. That makes sense? Because He is already ultimately glorious. And He is no more glorious if we glorify Him, and He's no less glorious if we don't. And so, again, I think our biggest handicap here in terms of doxazo is the facet or the feature of the English language that has the causative understanding to phi, or fication. All right. What will really help in this study, and I'll emphasize it again here tonight, is the idea that doxazo comes from doxa, which is glory, but it truly comes from a dokeo root, which is a thinking term. Dokeo is a term that refers to thought. You have put actual thought into something and you have formed an opinion. You have formed an opinion. That's the idea behind dokeo. There's a lot of thinking words in the Greek. Greeks were pretty big on thinking, right? They specialized in it. They're legendary to this day for their philosophy and their thought and whatever else. Well, dokeo as a verb means to be of opinion, to think, or to suppose. And the thing about opinions is that everybody has one, and they're just as good as the next guy, maybe, or maybe not. And yet they could be different from one person to the next. Between husbands and wives, there are things that I look at, and in my estimation, we could spend a significant amount of money obtaining that particular item. And in my wife's estimation, she values that a bit lower. All right, she has a significantly lower dollar value in mind that she has estimated this item to be worth. Okay, that's what we do when we glorify. We are making an estimation as to something's worth. And in the true application of glorify, we are valuing God as being of ultimate value. And so, that's what glory is, that's what glorify is about. And what we do when we glorify, as a technical definition, to influence one's opinion about another, so as to enhance the latter's reputation. What I want to do is I want to communicate to another person the high value that I have for God. All right? And I'm not changing His value any, because that's unchangeable and eternal. But what I'm doing is I'm affecting another person's estimation of that value. See? And if we could do the same thing in the human realm. If my wife manages to convince me, if she changes my estimation on this thing, that it is of that value, then she has just glorified it. She has just magnified it. She has adjusted my thinking to her standard for the value of whatever object it is she's trying to do. All right, so that's what we deal with. And we are to glorify God in our bodies. Our bodies should be used as an instrument that tells other people that we hold the Lord in high esteem. Now, if we use our body as implement of iniquity, if we use our body to fornicate or steal or whatever, commit sins and whatnot, then what's the message we're conveying there? What are we telling this world about how we value the Lord and His Word? That's right, it's a poor witness, it's a bad testimony. We're telling the world and fallen angels, anyone that's watching, we're saying, you know what? We value God's Word as inferior to our own lust, to our own opinion, to our own selfishness. This is what I want, and so this is what I'm doing with my body, and I value God's Word as, right, nothing. That's the impact on glorify and glorification. There's a great definition of glorification in 1 Chronicles 16, or the parallel in Psalm 29. So let me grab, let's do Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Assign to the Lord the glory due His name. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. When we glorify the Lord, it is an act of worship. When we use our bodies to testify that we hold Him in high regard, that's worship. We conduct our lives on a daily basis in the spirit of worship. Worship isn't something you do inside the walls of church on a Sunday morning. Worship is how you conduct your lives on a daily basis, for Romans chapter 12. Demonstrating the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Having your minds renewed through spiritual service of worship. All right, so we ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength, the glory due His name. We bring an offering and we come before Him. You'll notice some of this is parallel to Psalm 29. I guess I should have gone to 1 Chronicles 16. Let me do that one instead. 1 Chronicles 16, 28 and 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. All right, so we use these as passages that gave definition to the idea of glorify. We're not making Him more glorious, but we're ascribing it to Him. We are testifying that this is our estimation. That's how we ascribe to Him the glory consistent with His name, reputation, character, integrity. Oh, this was a fun study. I wish we could go back and do this in full detail. You would note we did this in 9 sessions. So what you're getting tonight is, at best, a recap to whet your appetite and encourage you to go back, review this in more detail. Glorify. Here's my definition. To communicate and or demonstrate by thought, word, and deed the high regard of worthiness that God's being is due. That's how you glorify. Communicate and or demonstrate by thought, word, and deed the high regard of worthiness that God's being is due. Now let me throw something else out here. We didn't go into this, but I've thought about it since then. Husbands, do you glorify your wives? If the woman is a glory of her husband, then what is your attitude? What do you communicate? By thought, word, and deed, what do you communicate as far as your estimation or your value of her worthiness? Ever think about that? And also consider the fact that your actions are a lot louder than your words. I think that's an expression, isn't it? I don't get credit for coining that. Actions speak louder than words. And you can say, I love you. You can say all kinds of things about, you know, what you mean to me and what how I value you and how what you're worth and all these other things. And that's fine. You should say those things. But make sure what you say is consistent with what you do, with your actions, with how you live. Because if how you treat your wife is different from what you're telling her, yeah, she figures that out real quick. At least that's what I've read. All marital illustrations are purely fictitious. Okay. But, again, take this back to the Lord now. You tell the Lord, I love you. You tell the Lord you trust Him. You go to Him in prayer. You trust Him to meet your needs. You lay before Him your struggles. You cast your burdens on the Lord. And then what do you do? See, I think a lot of us have a prayer life and then an inconsistent follow through in terms of casting our anxiety upon the Lord and leaving it with Him. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. What, do we offer a prayer request and then spend the next 3 days worrying about it? Well, wait a minute. Did you or did you not give it to Him? Did you not ask believing? Because then if in the following days you demonstrate by thought, word, and deed that you don't value his worthiness, what are you really doing? So you must ask in faith. If you ask doubting, don't think that you will receive. Doubting is a hindrance to prayer. All right, all of that was the introduction. Now, in the development, as far as glorifying, and this is where we have to make our choices in how we're going to conduct our Christian way of life. The believer's actions in the physical body are going to go one of two directions, either subject to the sin nature or subject to the Holy Spirit. And this is Romans chapter 6, so join me there. Romans 6:19. The advantage, by the way, for those of you that want to add the bodily glorification text to your Logos Bible software, is that you can open it up with your other Bible resources, and then a simple click on these Bible verses is going to move your window there accordingly. I know I highlight this a lot. I don't get a commission. But I just know it's blessed me for years and years, and if you would like similar blessings in your own Bible study, I do recommend it. All right. Who do you present your members to? Who do you present your members to? I'm speaking in terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. Remember back in your unbelieving days, that's all you could do. You were an unbeliever. You had no options. Resulting in further lawlessness. So now that you're saved, now that the Holy Spirit's a provision for you in your life, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now you've got a new master you can submit to. And you'll notice that it really becomes an opportunity here. Let me back up a little bit to verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either to sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? It's not a little of both. It's one or the other. You cannot sit on the fence. And this is, I like those old movies with knights and swords, and to me, any movie with swords and dragons and people dying, that's a good movie. All right? Sometimes they have a plot, doesn't matter. So they got swords and dragons and people dying, then that's a good movie. But think about these knights, and they're presented for obedience, and they get down on a knee, and they bend, you know, Sir Galahad or Lancelot or whoever, and King Arthur dubs them on the head. All right? Think about that. That's what you're doing. You're presenting yourself to a liege lord for obedience. So now have that imagery in your mind when you think about God the Holy Spirit or the old sin nature. Because it's one or the other. And when you present yourself as a slave for obedience, it's because you wanted to. You cannot say, oh, well, I couldn't help it. Didn't have any control. Sin nature was more powerful. All right. So this is the impact on it here. Negative volition leads to even more negative volition. Positive volition leads to even more. You have greater opportunities, greater potential, greater opportunities for even more fruit. Selfish living is of the flesh, but living on behalf of Jesus Christ is how we glorify God in our bodies. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. You realize what the dead are doing? You've got they who live right here. They who live. That's us. And praise God for it. But look about those who don't live. What are they doing? They're living for themselves. That's the activity of the dead. Living for themselves. And we don't want to do that anymore. We want to walk by means of the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is our privilege. This is our opportunity. So the living ought to live for Christ, since the dead only live for themselves. By living for Christ, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that Christ is entitled to. In this way, the believer glorifies God in his body. And it becomes a battle. The battlefield is the soul. Are you going to use God's provision for victory? Are you going to rely on your own resources and go and plunge into failure? Pretty simple dichotomy there in that regard. Thirdly, making choices by means of faith in direct application of the Word of God. You know, when you make a faith decision, that glorifies God. You make a faith decision. It shouldn't have to be emphasized, but sadly it is. I think a lot of believers make cosmos decisions and then retroactively find a verse or some means to kind of turn it into, yeah, that was a spiritual choice, I mean. Instead of making a faith decision based on a scriptural conviction first and foremost. And then seeing in the secular realm, all right, now how does this apply? Okay. A fellow that called me from North Carolina considering moving to Austin. He doesn't want to make a move if there's not a biblical teaching local church available for him. If there's not doctrinal teaching according to what his standards are, what he knows his family needs to grow, then he's going to accept that as God's will. This is not where he needs to be. See, wanting to put spiritual priorities first. Say, okay, there's doctrinal teaching. There's the truth of God's word. All right, this must be God's will. This must be where he wants us. Now let's find out what the employment might be like. What's the housing market like? Where are we going to live? What are we going to do? How are we going to eat? Okay. Whereas another way of doing that, probably the more common way, getting a job, moving to a town, buying a house, and then saying, okay, let's see what kind of teaching we might be able to find here. And make do with, well, it's the best we can find because here we are. You see the difference? Which are we placing up front? See. Anyway, when you make a volitional choice, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:1, do all to the glory of God. When you make a decision based on a biblical conviction, on the basis of faith, and say, I'm going to do this for this reason, you just glorified God. Because you communicated the high regard you hold His Word. Again, when you make a faith decision, in Romans 14, happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So you make your decisions on a faith basis as you're convicted by the Word of God. And that glorifies God. I want to stress this because I think, and it's happened fairly recently too in a couple of situations right here at Austin Bible Church, where choices were made, they weren't made for spiritual reasons, but then afterwards, okay, let's plug a couple of verses here, and does that make it better? Well, was that in your thinking at the time? Right? What was your thinking at the time? What were you motivated by? What led you to do this? Well, okay, you're right. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. All right. I agree with that. Now, there were other subpoints and details there on doubtful things and aspects there, but by making faith decisions throughout daily life, according to the Word of God, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that God's Word is entitled to. You make your choice based on the Word of God. You communicate. That Word has value. And your neighbors may wonder, well, why are you making that decision? Your family may wonder, why are you making that decision? See, for instance, what if God has a call on your life and He calls you into the ministry? And then you've got family members or friends or neighbors or other people that figure you're insane. You're nuts. Because you've got some kind of a profitable career or something else going on, and are you crazy? See, Stan Newton was told he was out of his mind. He was throwing away his education. Annapolis, Navy Academy, all this other stuff, and promising career as a nuclear submarine officer, and great things. Oh man, brilliant mind, things he could do. And then the Lord called him into the ministry to be a pastor. You know how many people were disappointed in that? Oh. You could have been so much more. Really? Is that a cosmos way of thinking or what? Yeah, you could live in defiance of God's will, but if he calls you, then is that a choice you made or was that his choice? And you say, yes, sir, and you obey. All right. But then you say, you know what? I'm making a decision based on the Word of God. The Word of God says such and such, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. See. I've known wives that were criticized because they wouldn't leave their husbands. People saying, you know what? Your husband's a jerk. He's a deadbeat. Get rid of him. And I've known wives that said, you know what? God says he hates divorce. And they make a decision. And unbelievers say, well, what is that? I don't understand that. She's glorifying God by applying doctrine. So when you make a faith decision based on the Word of God, you demonstrate the high regard that God's Word is entitled to. In this way, you glorify God in your body. A couple other applications. Romans 12. Your day-to-day life. Your day-to-day life, how you live your life, is going to say one of two things. That you either hold God in a high regard or you don't think about Him very much. Because you hold yourself in a high regard. All right? When it comes down to it. It says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. There it is again, your bodies. And this is our privilege. All right? Think back to the Old Testament. You don't have to be an Old Testament major or anything to understand this. The sacrifices in the Old Testament. How many of them lived? None. And don't try to say the scapegoat. All right. Because the scapegoat wasn't the sacrifice. He was the scapegoat. The other one was the sacrifice. All right. If it lived, it wasn't a sacrifice. And the moment you killed it, it was a sacrifice. Until then, it was just a sheep. It was a goat or whatever it was. The moment you kill it on an altar and pour out its blood and do all this other ritual, it becomes a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Now, here's the blessing we have in Christ. Because He achieved the once and for all sacrifice for all eternity. His death accomplished what none of those animals ever could do. Or all of them put together couldn't do. And now we have a privilege to be living sacrifices day by day for His glory. So I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is worship. This is our latruo. This is our liturgical service here of worship. Sometimes visitors have come in and they've commented on teaching and they say, I like the teaching. I really like the teaching. But, you know, when do you guys worship? And I understand that. They're coming from different backgrounds, different environments, different ways of doing things. And they've got this concept that worship is a element of the service. That it's something with music, or it's something where we stand up, or it's something with a feeling, or something with hands raised and whatever. This text tells us what worship is. Conducting your life daily, having your mind renewed, conducting your life daily for His glory. That's worship. We have that privilege to do that every single day. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is why Bible class is so important. If you're not transformed, cosmos conformity comes pretty quickly. See, if you just think back to a time in your walk where maybe Bible study kind of waned a little bit, or more than a little bit, maybe it waned a lot. Okay? And the more you drifted in your Bible study, what happened to your cosmos conformity? Yeah, skyrocket through the roof. All right? It's not an accident. The corollary is there in verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, demonstrate, manifest, exhibit to this fallen world what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, when we learn the Word of God, we're communicating the high regard we have for God. We're glorifying God. You came to Bible class tonight. You're glorifying God. Because your choice to be here testifies that you hold Scripture in high regard. You could have done something else. I'm sure there was a bowling league out there somewhere, a ball game you could have gone to, or you could have watched some speeches at a political convention. Okay? Right? All right. How we live our lives is either telling one of a couple things. Either we hold God in high regard or We don't think of them very much. See, that's the whole gist of this entire study. The day-to-day life in your physical body is a shining light to this lost and dying world. And we should be on display. Jesus Christ mentioned this in terms of letting your light shine. You don't hide it under a bushel somewhere. You didn't. If it's hidden away, what good is it doing? Right? Matthew chapter 5, you're familiar with this. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and be impressed with what a good person you are. Because who's doing the work? You got gifts, ministries, and effects. Who's doing the works? It's God who's at work within you to willing to do of His good pleasure. They may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the testimony. We testify to our nature. Because when we're doing those good works, what are we doing? We're testifying to our new nature. Who's good? We're not good. There is one who is good. So when we are doing His will, when we are living our lives, conducting ourselves as aliens and strangers and spectacles and all the rest, a peculiar people, this world looks at us and they see God the Father, Jesus Christ, in and through us. And they know there's something different there. So the point, though, is we got to be willing to conduct our lives as living witnesses. We can't hide it. We can't notice. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Right? Yeah, you turn on a flashlight and then stick it in a drawer somewhere. What good is that doing? But you put it up on the lampstand. You want it somewhere high. You want it somewhere where it can illuminate. You probably noticed that. All those ceiling fans that have lights in the middle of the ceiling, in the middle of the room, it's so it can illuminate the room. It's not an accident. Figured it out, it gives the best light. All right. So let your light shine. And I love that. How many times have I told you that my favorite imperatives are the ones that are expressed passively with helping words in the English like let, right? Let this happen. Let this be. Because that makes it simple for us to obey. It makes it simple for this to happen. How do you let something happen? Yeah, let it happen. Don't stop it. Don't take steps that would hinder it. Don't conduct your life in such a way that you become an obstacle to what God's doing. If you don't take steps to hinder it, God will do it because that's God's purpose. That's God's nature to work through you. It is God who is at work in you, both the will and the do of His good pleasure. He's doing the work. So let Him work. Get yourself out of the way. Don't be an obstacle. I love these imperatives where you have to let it happen. And so when you do that, by living as an ambassador for Christ, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that the gospel is entitled to. They want to, you want to be a witness, you want to be a testimony. Because let me tell you, if your body's not, if your life is not, if your light is, if you're, the conduct of your life is a terrible witness for Jesus Christ, you think you're going to have an audience? When you start flapping your gums and talking about, you know, how great it is to be saved, they're going to look at you and say, don't even start. Why, you know, don't waste your time. I'm not going to listen to you. Look at how you're living. I don't want any part of that. And you destroyed your witness before you even have the opportunity to verbally communicate it. Oh, this was a great study. I enjoyed this study. 1 Peter 2:9 even tells us that it's a purpose clause for the church's existence. Why are we here? Why are we a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? So that we can celebrate how great we are? We can get all prideful and say, man, we must be something special. Just like Israel did in the Old Testament. They were a chosen race too. You allow pride to convince you how great you are, you miss the point. Am I a chosen race? Who chose me and why did He choose me? Well, so that, hey, there's a purpose clause. I don't have to make something up or try to figure it out myself. Why is all this happening? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a purpose clause for our calling. It's a purpose clause. We are expected to proclaim His glory. And if we don't proclaim His glory, we're violating our very purpose for existence. An opportunity there. All right, the study ends with these warnings. You know what? If you don't give God the glory, that's a bad thing. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he died. That's pretty gruesome. So do you want to live your life withholding glory from God the Father? That's a first-class ticket to divine discipline, I'm telling you. Anyway, you can relate that back to Isaiah 48:11 if you like. Rebellion against God, you know what that does? That's just finding an alternative item to glorify, usually self. Your heart is lifted up. You said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods. Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped. He will demand world worship as a god. So when you fail to glorify God, what you're really doing is finding yourself as a worthwhile object of glory. And Exodus says, you know what? You'll have no other god before me. That's commandment number one. Believers committed, this is the final point, believers committed to glorifying God must never forget the divine protocol of glorifying the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the protocol He designed. We're going to glorify the Father through the Son. Remember, He's the door. We passed through Him. We studied that this morning. Jesus said, I am the door. We glorify the Father through the Son, utilizing the power of God the Holy Spirit. And John 5:23, John 14:6, and a whole string of verses in John 17, but I'm out of time. So there you go. There's a one-session recap of what we took 11 sessions to teach the first time through. If you want to go back and get more of the detail, if this is a study that you want to work through yourself on bodily glorification, there it is, lessons 309 through 317. MP3s are sitting there minding their own business. Go get them. Listen to them. Knock yourself out. Let's pray. Father, I, again, just come before You thankful, not only for this study, but just for the blessings of this this recap. These reviewing, summarizing messages have been an amazing blessing, Father. When I think about Your grace and how sufficient it's been, I think about Your working through us, think about what You've done in this lampstand, in this ministry since 2003, Father. It's just a reminder that it's not our plan You're following, it's Your plan, and You've called us to be Your fellow workers, and I want to thank You for that. The wealth of doctrine You've blessed us with has been extraordinary. Father, we're going to need that teaching. We're going to need every ounce of it. We're going to need to have a perspective on glorifying You. In particular, as we go forward in this building project, keep us from being distracted or sidetracked or discouraged or any other mental attitude issues. A lot of churches get involved in a building project and they start to glorify themselves. They want to glorify a building. Father, we want to glorify You in everything that we do. And we trust that as we move forward in Your plan, as we move forward in Your grace, we will be obedient to everything that You make clear to us. And Father, we're asking for that. We're not asking for anything outside of Your will. We're making these requests in Your will. And Father, we trust You will not give us a snake instead of a fish. You'll not give us a stone instead of bread. You will provide as we've asked in faith, and You will give clear guidance and clear direction. Because Father, we're not moving forward one step until we get clear guidance and clear direction on what You would have for us to do. So thank You for these doctrines. Thank You for the truth of Your word and for the reminder that we have here tonight. Again, thank You for Your grace that's so sufficient day by day and Your mercies that are renewed. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.